All right, will you please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 24 to 42. We're going to see in our sermon text tonight an example of someone who feared God more than she feared the king of Jericho, also someone who received two of God's people and received reward from the Lord for her faith and her reception of those spies. So let's read Matthew 10, 24 to 42. Before we read, let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, help us now to understand your word. Please help us to pay attention to it. Please help me to preach clearly and to make Christ known so that we would be reminded of the gospel and grow in our faith and obedience tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Amen. And now let's turn back to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, there's been a favorite picture book that's made its way into our house from the library again, and it's gotten read a lot. Andy told me one day Evelyn had managed to get 4 different people in the house to read it to her, which is remarkable because only 2 of her sisters know how to read. So one of them must have had it memorized by that point, and then I read it to her that night. Anyway, the book is called The Three Little Wolves and the Big Bad Pig. Three Little Wolves and the Big Bad Pig. And so, obviously, it's sort of reimagining this story, with the wolves being the good guys and the pig being the bad guy, threatening to huff and puff and blow the wolf's house down. And it's hilarious precisely because of that unexpected sort of role reversal. It sort of throws you off balance. It subverts your expectation of how the story is supposed to go. And then From then on, the whole thing is very absorbing, because it's drawn you in with that role reversal. And I hope that you can get a sense. This story of Rahab and the spies is very familiar, right? Everybody knows the story of the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. And before that, right, the 2 spies went and they met Rahab and she let him down through the window with the scarlet cord. And Rahab the prostitute is kind of weird, but we know this story, right? But what we want to understand is that what's going on here is a subversion of our expectations. It's a role reversal that ought to absorb us and grip us with the drama of this story from the very beginning, as we see this unexpected faith in an unlikely person. In Matthew 21, earlier we read from Matthew 10, but there's another passage we could have read from Matthew 21. Jesus challenges the chief priests and the elders in the temple, and he tells them in his typically provocative fashion, Truly I say to you that tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And it was because they had listened to the message of John the Baptist, and they had responded with repentance and faith, and the chief priests and the elders had not. And I hope that tonight, this very familiar story, maybe we'll be able to consider it in a fresh way, so that it will become that kind of challenge for us, like that challenge that Jesus was giving to the priests and the elders. So we should ask ourselves, how does our fear of God and our faith in God compare to the fear and the faith of this Jericho prostitute? Let me give you our outline tonight. It's going to be number one, an unlikely ally. It's verses 1 through 7. Number two will be an unvarnished faith, verses 8 to 21. And number three is an undaunted courage, verses 22 to 24. So an unlikely ally, an unvarnished faith, and an undaunted courage. So first, an unlikely ally. As we get into this, one of the keys for understanding the book of Joshua is to make sure that we hear the echoes in Joshua from Israel's past history resounding now in the new history that's being made in Israel's current experience. That's especially true here in verse 1 as Joshua sends two spies to view the land and especially the city of Jericho. Jericho being the first city that Israel's armies are going to come to, the first city that they're going to have to defeat as they enter the land. And so just ask, where have you heard this before? Where have you heard before about spies being sent to search out the land? And what this should do is it should take us back 40 years before the wilderness wandering. And you remember how Moses sent not 12 spies to spy out the land. And you remember what happened, how 10 of them brought back a bad report saying, well, the land's great, but the people are too powerful. There's no way we're going to be able to conquer it. But two of them, on the other hand, came back with a good report, a report that reflected an attitude of faith in the power of God. Remember, Caleb and Joshua. And that's important. One of those two spies was Joshua, who came back saying, come on, guys, we can take them because God has promised to give us this land. So let's go on up. Of course, Israel decides to follow the advice of the 10 spies, not the two. And the immediate result of that is the 40 years of wilderness wandering, where that entire generation dies out, and their children then and grandchildren are the ones who are going to go in and take possession of the land. And that's where we are here in the book of Joshua. Once again, spies are being sent out. And the question is hanging in the air, what are these spies going to say? What report are they going to bring back? And what is Israel going to do in response this time? Will it be different this time, or will it be more of the same? And you notice that the question doesn't get answered until verse 24. This kind of bookends the chapter. The spies are sent out, but you don't hear their report until the very last verse of this chapter. And so that tension remains through the entire story. What are the spies going to say when they get back? But what's even more remarkable about this account is the manner in which that question gets answered. What the Lord does to demonstrate to these spies, to reassure them, and through them to reassure Joshua and all of Israel, that yes, he has given them the land, in fact, and that yes, they can win the victory. And the Lord is going to give them that reassurance, that demonstration, in a completely, totally unexpected way that they never would have guessed was coming. So verse 1 goes on. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And that's not the unexpected part yet. Just to kind of clear this up, you may wonder if there's some hint that maybe the spies are doing something wrong here. Is there some hint of immorality or misconduct on their part in lodging at this particular house in Jericho? Most of the commentators do not think so. For one thing, we remember this is a spy story. This is an espionage story. These guys are trying to keep a low profile. They are trying to operate in the shadows in Jericho, and this is apparently a place where they think that they can do that. Some other commentators suggest that it's possible that although Rahab herself was a prostitute, that her house may have had a broader function as something more like a tavern or an inn or something like that. It's hard to say for sure. We don't have enough evidence. What we do know is that the text doesn't go out of its way to make a point of saying the spies did something wrong. They're portrayed in a good light here. What's also clear is that however careful they tried to be and however low a profile they tried to keep, Jericho's counterintelligence at least got off to a good start. Not a good finish, but off to a good start. They caught the fact that there were these two men who had infiltrated the city. And so the next thing that happens is that this gets reported to the king. Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And this, then, is a moment of terrible crisis for these spies. They are in great, great danger here because as the king basically sends the cops to Rahab's house and tells her, bring out those men who came to your house today. They're spies. We've come to arrest them. What would be the most natural thing? What would you expect to happen next? Their cover is blown. You would expect, and she'd say, oh, okay, come on in, look around, I have nothing to hide. Go and get them, they're upstairs or wherever they might be. That would not be surprising at all. Rahab is a citizen of Jericho, and she doesn't want Israelite, you wouldn't expect her to want Israelite spies sneaking around the city. But the great shock comes in verse 4 when it says, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And so she sends the king's men on this wild goose chase. They went that way, and off they go out the city gate. And so the crisis is averted. Their lives are saved, spared. So before we even get to Rahab's own remarkable confession of faith in the next section, we just need to pause here and take in the amazing providence of God in this situation for the sake of the two spies. It kind of reminds me of the Humphrey Bogart line from Casablanca, of all the gin joints in all the towns in all the world, she walks into mine. And Matthew Henry is not quite as kind of film noir as that, but he says something kind of similar at this point in the passage that he says this, is Matthew Henry, God's Israel had but one friend, but one well-wisher in all of Jericho. And that was Rahab, a harlot. Had these scouts gone to any other house than this, they would certainly have been betrayed and put to death without mercy. But God knew where they had a friend that would be true to them, though they did not, and directed them there. And so of all the gin joints in all of Jericho, they walk into Rahab's because the Lord directed them there. He had prepared this place. He had prepared Rahab's heart for just this moment of crisis. So that's the first thing we want to see is the providence of God for the sake of the rescue of these spies from great danger. But then as the passage goes on, what we can see is that the Lord has been planning not only to save these two spies from being captured and shot as spies behind the enemy lines. No, he's been planning something even better than that, which is the rescue and redemption of Rahab. Even more amazing. And so up she goes, verse 8, to check on the men on the roof. And when she gets there, she starts to explain to them why she hid them, why she decided to save their lives. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. This is the beginning of Rahab's remarkable confession of unvarnished faith, as we're calling it. These men aren't looking for it. They aren't expecting it. They don't ask for it. It's not as though these men have just given her a gospel tract or a gospel presentation or something. I have to ask if she wanted to pray at the end. No, this is something that they have done nothing to evoke. Rahab just comes out with this amazing, very deep, very rich, very articulate expression of faith
and the Lord.
And when you see Lord written in those all capital letters, what you have to realize is she's using the covenant name of God, the proper name, we could say, of God, Yahweh, the one true God of Israel. She's naming Him, not just using a generic name for a God. Rahab is not just viewing the Lord as one of the gods. She's confessing her belief that Yahweh, the Lord, has given Israel the land. She also describes the fear of God. And we can think of the fear of God in two ways, kind of, in this passage. She describes this type of fear of God that all of the people of Jericho have in common, this basic dread of God's power. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. This dread of God's power as judge. But see, what for the Canaanites more broadly is this dread of God as a terrible enemy. For Rahab, that dread has been transformed into a very different kind of fear of God. A reverence for the Lord as the one true God. It sets her apart from the rest of Jericho and the rest of the Canaanites. Remember the line from Amazing Grace, where it says, "'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and it's grace my fears relieved." Both. Great God's grace is what teaches our hearts to fear Him, to recognize the mortal peril we are in before God as a result of our sin. But it's also God's grace that relieves our fears, that offers us the comfort of the rescue and redemption that's found through Christ. And that transition from grace teaching her heart to fear and grace her fears relieving is what's happening in this story. Is in verse 11, there's this further confession of faith. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And that's a remarkable statement for a Canaanite, for any Canaanite to make, because as you know, the Canaanites had many gods. And they might have had one god of the heavens and a different god of the earth or some various parts of the earth beneath. But to have one God of the heavens above and the earth beneath, you think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a way of speaking of the whole cosmos, the whole universe, everything. The God of all things. That's something quite different. That phrase that Rahab uses appears only a few other places before this in the Bible, one of which is Deuteronomy 4:39, where Moses says, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." And then he goes on, "There is no other." And so that's the implication of what Rahab is saying. She is confessing this exclusive faith in the God of Israel. All right, so far we've seen that Rahab has this basic knowledge of who God is and of what God has done for Israel in the Exodus and their early military victories. She knows what God is capable of doing. But we also want to see that that's not where Rahab's faith stops. It's not where it ends. I've told you before about what theologians call the three aspects of faith, which are knowledge, assent, and trust. So far, Rahab has displayed her knowledge about God and a certain kind of fear of God. But knowledge or intellectual belief all by itself, just ascending to certain truths that the Bible saying, "Yes, I agree with those facts," that's not what constitutes saving faith. And that sort of knowledge alone would not have saved Rahab. What makes all the difference for Rahab is what she goes on to say next, where she places her trust, her confidence, the way she looks to this one true God that she knows all these things about. She looks to that God for rescue and salvation. She looks to Him for her life to be spared from the judgment that is coming upon her nation and her city. It reminds me of the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, when the pilgrim Christian is living in the city of destruction. I think of Rahab. She is living almost literally, you could think of this as the city of destruction that is about to be destroyed as the walls come tumbling down. Christian's living in his city of destruction with that burden of sin on his back. And evangelist meets him and gives him a parchment scroll, and on that scroll is written, "Flee from the wrath to come. Disgrace that taught my heart to fear." That's what the gospel does to us before it offers us the comfort of forgiveness. It tells us, flee from the wrath to come that is coming upon sinners, that is coming upon this cursed world. Flee from the wrath to come. And that's what Rahab is doing in verse 12 when she says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. Give me a sure sign that you will save us alive and deliver our souls from death." And by the way, in this chapter, when you see "deal kindly," it's that wonderful word chesed for that covenantal loyalty, steadfast love, as it's elsewhere translated. Rahab has shown that loyal, that chesed faithfulness to the spies, and she's asking them to show it to her in return. This is covenantal language. Now I want you to think about this. If you were going to try to come up with the least likely person that you'd expect during the conquest of Canaan to join Israel's side, to defect, what kind of person do you think you might describe? If you were to sit down with a police sketch artist and you were going to describe the person that you think would just be least likely to succeed, it would just be toast when Israel starts to conquer the land. And there's no way this person is going to repent and ask for mercy, much less actually become part of Israel, get incorporated into the covenant people. And you'd get to the end, and the sketch artist would turn the picture around and show it to you, say, "Is this the person you had in mind?" And you'd probably be looking at Rahab. This is a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho. All of these strikes against her. And it is she that the Lord selects out of all the people of Jericho to manifest the depth of the riches of the wisdom and power and knowledge and grace of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It's that amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that would save a wretch like Rahab, it would save a wretch like you, like me. I love the other hymn that talks about how, well, with all our hearts and all our songs, we join to admire the feast that God spread out for us. It says, "Each of us cry with grateful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was Rahab a guest in Israel? Why were any of us chosen to be a guest at the table of God?" That is what we ought to cry when we consider our salvation through Christ. I think that might have been thought on Rahab's mind when she later enjoyed her first Passover meal. Lord, why me? It gets even better after that because, as many of you know, Rahab not only gets rescued from Jericho, she not only becomes incorporated because of her confession of faith into the covenant people, she not only gets listed in Hebrews 11 as where it says, "By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies." She not only gets to marry an Israelite man. You know who Rahab's son is? It's Boaz. And you know who her great-great-grandson is? It's King David. And then, of course, you know who the son of David is. And there she is in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. So do you think, maybe, that the Lord is trying to make a point here? Remember what I said Jesus told the elders and the priests there in the temple? The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. But that wasn't something brand new that started happening when Jesus came. Jesus is referring to a pattern throughout the scriptures. Why in Jesus' day were the tax collectors and prostitutes saved before the religious leaders? Well, it's because they believed the message of John the Baptist. It's because they repented when that message was proclaimed. Rahab is an example for Israel. And more than that, Rahab is a rebuke to Israel. And she ought to be an example and a rebuke, or at least a warning to us. Matthew Henry, again, he reminds us what Jesus said to Thomas. When Thomas finally fell down at Jesus' feet and he confessed his faith, and he said, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet have believed." Rahab is one of those who has not seen. She's heard these reports of what God has done. She's not part of the covenant community. If Rahab, with all of her background, with all of her baggage, with all of her sin, with all of the problems in the community around her, if Rahab could see the acts of, hear of the acts of God and respond in this tremendous faith, trust in that God and look to Him for refuge, how much more should Israel be able to do that? So often they fail to do that throughout their history. How much more should the people of God today within the covenant community respond in faith and trust in God because of the vast wealth of the covenant privileges and the opportunities that we have that Rahab had no clue about? The story of Rahab leaves us no excuse. No excuse for unbelief. No excuse for disobedience. No excuse for our rebellion. Rahab is nowhere close to the only example in the Bible where the Lord seems to go out of His way to display His grace in a profound way in an unlikely life. If you want just one other stellar example of this in the Bible, you can just think of the Apostle Paul. Kind of a different part of the spectrum socially in terms of his relationship to Israel. Do you remember his life as a persecutor and how he looks back over his life in 1 Timothy? And he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now, I want to point something else out to you in verses 15 to 21. And that's that Rahab's confession of faith is not the impulsive act of a moment in time in her life. There are many people who have been deceived into thinking that they are good to go spiritually because of maybe an emotional crisis they had at one point in their lives when they prayed a prayer, or signed a card, or raised their hand, or something like that, believing that that momentary decision is what constitutes true saving faith in Jesus. That's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. I need to be warned against that. It's not what we see happen in Rahab's life. When James is reflecting in his letter on the story of Rahab, he points out that Rahab's faith needed to be fleshed out. It needed to be lived out in her life. And so we shouldn't think that faith is just the impulsive act of a moment. It wasn't for Rahab. That faith had legs. She acted upon it. She entrusted herself to the Lord. And she lived out that faith in the way that she cared for the spies, the way she committed herself and her family into their care and followed through, as we'll see in the story of the battle, to actually be rescued through the sign of the scarlet cord. And that's what we want to talk about next, the scarlet cord. Verse 18, what do we make of this scarlet cord? Now, a lot of people like to pick on this as a place where well-meaning interpreters will often fall into the trap of what's called allegorical interpretation. Have you heard of allegorical interpretation. Allegorical interpretation is where you read an Old Testament passage and you think, that kind of reminds me of something from the New Testament. And so you think, that must be what this passage in the Old Testament is about. It's about this New Testament reality. When really there's not a clear connection historically between the Old Testament supposed symbol and the New Testament reality. And so an example of this, people often point to Joshua 2:18, where they'll say something like, well, the thread or this cord is scarlet. That's the color of blood. And so maybe God's trying to picture for us the blood of Jesus. Because when the blood of Jesus marks you, then you get saved from the judgment. And it's an example that Bible scholars like to call the right doctrine from the wrong text. And that's a legitimate critique. We don't want to just find anything that's the color red in the Old Testament and assume that it's a symbol of the blood of Jesus. We want to be cautious about that. That's not good, a good habit for biblical interpretation. On the other hand, sometimes when you look a little closer, when you drill a level deeper, occasionally you'll find that those instincts to find these New Testament truths symbolized in Old Testament history are sometimes borne out in ways that you might not see on first glance. But sometimes you have to go through a little bit more of a thought process to get there. For example, I'm going to quote Matthew Henry again. He was really on his game commenting on this passage. Very rich commentary from Matthew Henry on this one. I would recommend to you. Anyway, Matthew Henry points out that there's a very real similarity between the instructions that Rahab is given and the instructions that all of Israel were given right before the Exodus, the Passover. Remember when they were supposed to put the blood on the doorposts of their house, so the Passover lamb. Because if that blood is on the doorposts, then their house will be passed over by the angel of death. And everyone inside, the entire household, just like Rahab's, will be spared. Putting that blood on the doorposts represented a lamb that had been sacrificed in their place. And the act of putting that blood on the doorposts demonstrated their faith in the promises of God connected with that sacrifice. And so some people might still think this is overkill, but I'm inclined to see this scarlet cord as reminding us of Passover. And in that way, there is a real connection then, through the Passover, to think about the blood of Christ, which the Passover lamb pointed to, that marks us out for rescue from the judgment. What you're seeing here is that Rahab is being incorporated into Israel in much the same way that Israel was marked out from Egypt in the Exodus. There's a lot of imagery of the conquest of Canaan being closely connected to the Exodus, as we'll see in the next chapter in the crossing of the Jordan River that has so many similarities with the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay, well, as we wrap up here, I want to conclude by looking at the very end of the chapter, this closing confession of faith. This time, not by Rahab, though, but the confession of faith of the spies that she sheltered. Remember that all through this chapter, the question has been hanging in the air, this tension. What are the spies going to report back to Joshua? Are they going to come back with a report of faith or with a report of fear and unbelief? And in the very last verse, the last possible moment, that tension finally resolves as they say to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." And you see what's happened here. Through Rahab's conversion, Rahab's faith, the Lord has not only rescued Rahab, through her conversion, the Lord has then built up the faith of the spies. He has proven to them, through the triumph of his grace in the life of Rahab and her report of the dread of God's power that spread all through the land of Canaan, God has proven to those spies that, yes, he has given Israel the land, that, yes, they can take it, that, yes, the Lord is with them wherever they go. In chapter 1, the Lord said, "Be strong and courageous." Where was that strength and courage going to come from? Remember, that was strength and courage that only the Lord could provide. And how does he provide it for Israel in this chapter? He provides it through Rahab. It's through Rahab
that the Lord has now given strength and courage to his people in this completely unexpected way, way out of left field, to demonstrate to Israel just how mighty his saving power is and just how far it extends. And so that means that the history of Rahab should give us strength and courage as well for the Christian life and for our callings as we serve the Lord Jesus. Our own conversion, a miracle in every case, a triumph of the grace of God in our own lives, as well as the conversion and the Holy Spirit-sustained Christian living of each of our brothers and sisters around us, these should be constant reminders to us. Like the conversion of Rahab, constant reminders to us of the irrepressible power of the grace of God in the lives of sinners. I referred earlier to 1 Timothy where Paul says, Christ came to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. And do you remember the way he goes on? He says, but I received mercy, I of all people, for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then he goes on to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That recognition of the tremendous grace of God at work in his own life and in the lives of other sinners leads him to break forth in this doxology, this praise of the glory of God. And what better way for our hearts to respond than to the way God rescued Rahab, to the way he's rescued each of us through the precious blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, who has delivered us like he delivered Rahab from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us as he transferred her into his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, by his almighty grace alone. Grace that has brought us safe this far and grace that will surely lead us home. So let's pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that the story of Rahab is in the Bible. And we're so thankful for the way you used her in your providential plan in such an outsized way compared to what anyone would have expected from her background and her station in life. Lord, we ask that you would use the story of Rahab to challenge us, to humble us. You have taken away any excuse from our hearts for disobedience and unbelief and rebellion. And we ask that you would teach us through remembering Rahab to remember Christ, to remember the power of your grace, and to respond with faith and obedience as we follow you. As we fear not those who can kill the body, but you who have the power over body and soul, both to destroy, but as we've seen tonight, also to redeem. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.